Proverbs chapter 14. And I want to read verses 11 and 12. The house of the wicked will be overthrown, but the tent of the upright will flourish. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. As we've seen many times as we've been going through the book of Proverbs, it's a common theme of how it is that sin destroys our understanding. It destroys our thinking. The man of the world has a certain way of looking at things, a certain way of understanding how things are. But sin distorts his perception so that he doesn't understand the truth. And we need to remember, we need to remind ourselves that when we say the man of the world, we say the wicked, the fool, we're talking about all of us. We're not talking about other people. Talking about us until the grace of God gets hold of us and changes us. And even then, it is a gradual process by which our minds are renewed, conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. It is a constant process for us to reject the false thinking of the world and embrace instead the wisdom of God. The book of Proverbs is a great assistance in that task, because sin truly does, and this is where we all start, this is the default, sin distorts our understanding. It distorts the way we think. Title of my sermon today is Worldly Expectations. Expectations. What we think's going to happen because of what we do, of course, that's a huge part of our lives. You take a particular action because you think it's going to result in some particular consequence, some particular blessing, some particular benefit it's going to give you. But what Proverbs is telling us here is that sin results in a distortion of our thinking and also a blindness of our eyes to certain truths, so that our expectations for what's going to happen as a result of our actions are all wrong. And that's what our text says. The house of the wicked will be overthrown, but the tent of the upright will flourish. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. These two verses go together. They reinforce each other. We think we know. We think we understand things. There's a way that seems right to a man. The wicked man in his behavior, the sinful man, the man pursuing immorality, greed, lust, envy, hatred, all these things that he pursues, he thinks they're going to make him happy. He thinks that it's going to result in the blessed life. But it won't. There's a great comparison here. It says that in verse number 11, the house of the wicked will be overthrown, but the tent of the upright will flourish. The choice of those words, house and tent, are not accidental. Of course, there's nothing accidental in Scripture. We've seen many times how the author of Proverbs uses these kinds of parallels to draw something out. They're both dwelling places, but they're very different kinds of dwelling places. And from one perspective, you might just take this on a surface level of saying that the house of it's not so much concerned with the physical structure, but it's concerned with his well-being, his office, his station, his life. And yet the author of Proverbs says the house of the wicked will be overthrown, but the tent of the upright will flourish. And there is so much truth packed into just that little statement. The wicked, the house, a house is a permanent physical structure. You build a house. You build a house to last a while. You lay a foundation. You make sure it's really solid. You spend a lot of time and effort. You build your structure, you build your frame, you make sure it's all architecturally sound, the wind's not going to blow it over. You spend a lot of time, a lot of money, because you're expecting to be here for a while. A tent, and we think, of course, tents is for camping, but to the people that he is addressing, tents were also very much a dwelling place, very much a place where people lived, but they were for sojourners, nomads, people who weren't expecting to stay around necessarily all that long, people who were expecting at some point to need to pick up and leave. A temporary structure. They could be pretty comfortable if you did them right. Remember reading Seven Pillars of Wisdom, a Lawrence of Arabia's book, he describes how the Bedouins in Arabia would as they were traveling through the deserts, these Bedouins, these sometimes fantastically wealthy Bedouins with lots of servants and their gorgeous tents with cushions and everything, and they would be traveling along and they would pick their spot and they'd set their tent up and they'd get it all going and all, and he would lay down to sleep at night and he'd go to sleep, and early in the morning, while it was still dark, while the Sultan was still sleeping, all of his servants would very, very quietly get up and silently dismantle that whole tent and pick everything up and pack it all up and move on, because so that the Sultan could wake up sleeping under the stars of the desert with nothing there, and he could just get up and get on his camel and travel along. So they could be quite comfortable. But they were temporary dwellings. The wicked man, he's got his hope in this world. He plants his flag here. He pours all of his effort into building the kind of life that he wants to have for himself. Invests very heavily in this world. He loves the world. He makes the world his home. The righteous man, he knows this world is doomed. This world is under the wrath and curse of God. One day, it's going to be destroyed. One day when Christ comes back again, this world is going to be cleansed by fire and all its works burnt up. So the righteous man, he knows he can make his tent comfortable, that's all right, but it needs to be temporary. The world is convicted under sin. Sodom, Lot, when he pitched his tent toward Sodom, you remember that story, Abraham and Lot were getting their flocks were getting too big, their servants were getting numerous, they were bumping into each other all the time. So Abraham said, "Lot, you pick which way you want to go, I'll pick which way I want to go." Lot looks at his eyes towards Sodom, and he wants to be down in the valley next to Sodom. So he pitches his tent down there. Next time we see Lot, he's not in a tent anymore, he's in a house, and he's not outside of Sodom, he's in it. Abraham, he is a sojourner, he is a pilgrim. So he takes the highland, he takes the wilderness. What was the result? Well, for Lot, of course, his house and everything else in Sodom burnt up, he lost everything. By the grace of God, only his life was spared. Abraham flourished. Abraham did well, because Abraham understood the truth of God's word. And this shows us the attitude that the scriptures constantly call us to have towards our expectations for this life, expectations for this world. We have to recognize this, the results of sin in our thinking, that we think that the cursed and condemned things of this world are going to give us happiness, that even the things of themselves, even the wealth and the food and family and all of these things that are of themselves not sinful, nonetheless they are all affected by the curse, and therefore none of them can really give us happiness. None of those things can really satisfy us. And the more effort we pour into gaining those things, the more time and effort we spend on amassing wealth and pursuing pleasure and entertainment and food and drink and all those things, the less happiness, the less satisfaction they're going to give us. But you can't see it yourself. You'll never really understand that until your mind is illuminated by the Spirit of God. Because sin corrupts our thinking. And so, there is a way that seems right to a man, as the proverb says. There's a way that seems like it's going to produce good things, but the end of it is death. Again, brothers and sisters, we're not talking about other people. We're talking about us and our understanding and our thinking, because this is where we all start. This is the default mode. And salvation, coming to the grace of God, is just the beginning of the process of reversing that thinking. Proverbs 13, verse 18 says, "Poverty and shame will come to him who disdains correction, but he who regards a rebuke will be honored." How contrary this is to our natural thinking. I know it's very contrary to mine anyway. I know, especially when I was younger, and it's still hard for me, somebody rebukes me, somebody corrects me, my pride rises up, I get defensive, I don't want to hear that. I think it will make me weak if I listen to rebukes. I think it will make me look foolish and lesser, when actually it's the other way around. It's the man who will never listen to anything that anybody tells him, and the man who will never hear rebuke, who will never hear correction, he comes to poverty and shame. But the person who will listen, the one who will humble himself and say, "You know what, I think you're right, brother. I'm going to really carefully listen and hear what you're saying to me and think about it carefully." That's the one who's going to come to honor. That's the one who's going to grow in grace, and he's going to grow in knowledge. But it's contrary to our natural thinking. How much benefit? How much benefit we just throw away because we're not willing to listen to other people when they have painful things to tell us? How much better would it be if we could all just put away our egos so much that anytime someone else says something hard to hear, something correcting, something rebuking, if you could really just every time say, "You know what? I'm going to humbly consider what you had to say, brother." How many blessings we could reap if we could do that. But our egos keep us, our egos prevent us from so many blessings. Proverbs 28, verse 1 says, "The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion." Again, such a great verse to show us the ways that sin corrupts our thinking. The man who is the wicked man, because he's under condemnation, and he knows it deep down inside, he knows he's under the condemnation of God, but he's not willing to face that, so he externalizes. He blames everybody else. This is why people always hate Christians. Because they feel guilty for their sin, and they're just sure it's the Christian's fault for being goody-two-shoes. "Oh, it's like you're always condemning me. You're making me feel bad. You're triggering me because you're saying these things, that this or that is sinful. And therefore, it's your fault that I feel bad about my sin." So the wicked, he flees when no one pursues. He's just sure that everybody's out to get him. He's sure that somebody's going to find out what he did. So he's paranoid. He's constantly seeing danger, constantly seeing condemnation, because he's externalizing the guilt that's in his own heart. The righteous, though, the man who knows he's right with God, he knows he's forgiven of his sin, and he's approved of by God and following in God's way, that man can be bold. That man can know what Paul says when he said, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" And therefore, he can be bold and confident in doing what's right, and he doesn't have to worry about the consequences because he knows God will take care of it. Here's another great example, a passage we've looked at before, Proverbs 31, verse 30. Charm is deceitful, and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Charm is deceitful, beauty is passing. Sin makes the young man think, oh, if I just find a really beautiful woman, and she's really, and maybe if she just wants to think a little bit more about it, well, she ought to be, you know, she should be funny and make me laugh and laugh at all my jokes, and she's very charming and makes me feel good about myself. That'll be a good wife. Like Jezebel made Ahab happy, right? Like Delilah made Samson happy. I'm sure Delilah was a very charming and beautiful woman. What was the result for Samson? His death. What was the result for Ahab? His death. Our sinful hearts, our lust-filled hearts, always drive us to things that destroy us. Because our understanding is corrupt. Charm and beauty are all well and good, but they can often hide other things. The wise man, the man who understands who God is, he's going to look for a godly woman, knowing that such a woman will be very, very good for him. Here's another passage, another little bit longer one. Proverbs 11, verses 3 through 8. Listen to this. This is just full of this kind of wisdom. The integrity of the upright will guide them, but the perversity of the unfaithful will destroy them. The perversity of the unfaithful will destroy them. Remember what we said perversity meant several weeks ago. A perversity is when things are upside down. Things are backwards from the way they're supposed to be. When black is white and up is down, men or women, you know. See a lot of that these days. A lot of perversity, don't we? A lot of lies being called truth and evil being called good. Murder being called kindness. Theft being called generosity. A lot of perversity in the world today. Now the wicked man, he thinks his perversity is going to make him happy. He thinks his perversity is going to make him secure. It's going to solve problems. It's going to give him life. What's it actually going to give him? Well, it's going to destroy him. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. Why do people store up riches? Why do they hoard wealth? Because when hard times come, they want to be prepared. They want to have a cushion. They want to get through it. God says store up. God says to the wise man, he's going to store up for the winter. He knows the winter's coming. But it's a foolish thing to think that we can protect ourselves from the wrath of God. It's a foolish thing to think that I can be a wicked man, I can be an evil man, and I can just have a big enough bank account and that'll protect me from whatever comes down the pike. Righteousness delivers from death, he says. The righteousness of the blameless will direct his way aright, but the wicked will fall by his own wickedness. The righteousness of the upright will deliver them, but the unfaithful will be caught by their lust. The unfaithful will be caught by their lust. The very thing they think that will give them happiness, will give them security, will give them significance in this life, that's the thing that's going to destroy them instead. When a wicked man dies, his expectations will perish, and the hope of the unjust perishes. The righteous is delivered from trouble, and it comes to the wicked instead. This is the, when you realize this, when you come to realize the fact that there isn't anybody in the world who is a greater threat to you than you. There is nobody in the world who can do more damage to you than you yourself can do to you. There is a tremendous amount of ruin in the sinful human heart. It's like every one of us is walking around with a time bomb in our chest, with a time-release poison capsule right down in your gut. You have no greater enemy than you yourself. That's what sin does to us. So you see all these things. The unfaithful will be caught by their lusts. The wicked will fall by his own wickedness. They don't think they're going to fall. They don't think their perversity is going to result in these things. They think that their behavior and their actions are going to produce good things. The young person, he grows up, he starts to get a little bit of understanding. He gets some education from the world, and he says to himself, I know what's going to make me happy. I know what I ought to pursue. And so he pours all of his energy into pursuing the very thing that will destroy him. That's what we do. And that's why the misery of man is great. Now, given any snapshot in time, given any moment in history, you look at a man at any moment in his life, and you won't necessarily see this. You look around the world right now, and it seems like there are very many wicked people who are doing very well for themselves. They seem to be having a great time. Lots of women around, lots of money. Big houses, driving nice cars, everybody loves them, praises them, such what wonderful people they are. But the wise man, he looks to the long term. That's why the wise man lives in a tent, not a house. Because a wise man knows what the world is. And a wise man, he knows the justice of God. That's the next part I want to talk about, the justice of God. Again, let's look at our text. The house of the wicked will be overthrown, but the tent of the upright will flourish. Why will the house of the wicked be overthrown? Because God is just. Why does the wicked man's plan not work out? Why is it that thieving and lying and murdering and fornicating do not lead ultimately to happiness? Because God is just. That's why. And because the world reflects his justice. So Proverbs 13 verse 22 says, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. Now this is not saying that leaving an inheritance to your grandchildren is what makes you a good man. An awful lot of wicked men have left financial inheritances for their grandchildren. Rather, it's to say that it's because he is a good man, that man will pass a good heritage down to his children and his grandchildren. That good man will have a good effect on a lot of people downstream from him. When I had the funeral of my father a couple of months ago, one of the things that so touched so many people, me included, was a testimony of his grandchildren. And all of them talking about what a great effect he had on their lives. The wealth of the sinner gets stored up for the righteous. That's an interesting point. There's obvious examples like the Israelites spoiling the Egyptians. When I was thinking about this, I was thinking about the Romans and their famous roads. You know, they built these roads, these roads that were wonders of the world practically in those days. They were incredible feats of technology for that time. Not just technology, but of organizational skill to get those roads done. Those roads were mostly built by slaves and through wealth gained by the blood of conquest. They were roads that were built with murder and oppression and violence. And the apostles used them to spread the gospel all over the world. They didn't say to themselves, oh, these roads are associated with wickedness and evil, therefore we're going to boycott the roads, we're going to boycott Rome. No, they didn't do that. They used the roads. They used the roads and spread the gospel all over the world. Because I think that's a great example of how the treasure of the wicked is stored up for the righteous. Everything in this world, all of it, is ultimately stored up for us. And all of the science and all of the technology, all of the art that often has been achieved by wicked men doing wicked things, nonetheless, the righteous can use and enjoy them and give thanks to the God who gave them to us. Because it all belongs to God, and God is giving all of it to his children. Don't sweat it, therefore, when you see the evil man getting rich. You see an evil man getting rich, know that, and it may be a long time down the road before you see it all, but when you see an evil man getting rich, recognize God's just storing up wealth that he's going to then distribute to his people in his time. Because he's just. Proverbs 23, verse 10 and 11 says, "Do not remove the ancient landmark, nor enter the fields of the fatherless, for their Redeemer is mighty. He will plead their cause against you." Don't remove the ancient landmark. That's the border, the stones, the big stones that would be, this is the border between this guy's farm and that guy's farm. Common way, if you wanted to steal land, is you could go in the middle of the night and you could kind of kick that over a little bit. And over time, you know, you take more and more of a person's land. And especially if this person is an orphan or a widow, he's weak. He's without social power. And therefore, he's got no defense. He's got no advocate. Or so you think. This is their Redeemer is mighty. They've got a defense attorney. And he's a better one than any money can buy. God will plead the cause of the widow and the orphan. And people steal from the poor all the time because they're weak and vulnerable. You say, well, a poor man, what do you want to steal from him? From he doesn't have any money. Well, he's got a little bit of money, and there's a lot of poor people. So if I steal 10 bucks, well, 10 bucks isn't all that much money. But if I steal 10 bucks from 1,000 people, now we're starting to talk about real money. And if all of those people are poor and all of those people are vulnerable, then none of them might be able to do much about it. They can't hire a lawyer. They can't bribe a judge. Now I got $10,000. A lot of people have gotten really wealthy doing just that sort of thing. But God is just. And nobody ever gets away with anything. Proverbs 26, verse 27 says, "Whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and he who rolls a stone will have it roll back on him." What a great, what a powerful testimony that is. The very trap that the wicked sets for the poor man, for the vulnerable, that trap is going to trap him. So many great examples of this very thing. You know, King Ahab was killed by the very prophets he trusted. He abandoned God and followed after foreign gods, listened to their prophets instead of the prophet of Jehovah. Those prophets said, "Oh yeah, go up and fight against Syria. There, you're gonna push them all over the place. You're gonna defeat them." And he went up and got killed. Instead of listening to the prophet of Jehovah that told him the truth. But the drunkard is killed by the bottle that he loves so much. The fornicator's very act of fornication is what causes him so much destruction in his own life. The greedy man ruins his life in the pursuit of money. He alienates his loved ones. He gets into legal trouble. He overextends himself financially. The very money he pursues ends up being his ruin. They dig a pit and they fall into it themselves. The very thing that they think is going to gain them good things ends up being their ruin instead. Why? Because God is just. Proverbs 28, verse 27 says, "He who gives to the poor will not lack, but he who hides his eyes will have many curses." Now again, this is a wonderful example of how our worldly expectations for how things ought to be are not how they end up being. So often I'm worried about, well, here's a poor man who's, it's a worthy cause. It's somebody who is really legitimately poor, has fallen on hard times. God's brought him into my life. I have an opportunity to help him. But I'm worried. I won't have enough. I'll be poor. I won't have enough to feed my own family. And God says, "He who gives to the poor will not lack." Now, if there were no God in heaven, then your reasoning might be valid. But there is a God in heaven, and that God sees, and that God has all the gold and silver in the world, and that God is just. I'm never going to make myself poorer by doing what God desires for me to do, and I'm never going to make myself richer by defying his word. The Bible, this isn't the only thing the Bible says to has to say about caring for the poor. Paul says if a man doesn't work, then he ought not eat. There's lots in the Bible about giving to the poor in a way that does not make their situation worse. But when there are legitimate needs and we can help, we'll never make ourselves worse off by helping. We'll be worse off if we don't. It says, he who hides his eyes has many curses. Here's another one. Proverbs 28, verse 5 says, evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand all. There's an important verse right there. How important the justice of God is. How important it is to understand the justice of God. A wise man who seeks the Lord, he's going to understand the world. He's going to understand the way things are. He's going to be guided by that wisdom. Now, an evil man may think he pursues his evil for a while, and as a result, he gets very rich. Or he thinks it's as a result of his evil. He gets very rich. And he says to himself, evil works, crime pays. Look at me, I'm doing great. I've been stealing and lying in my business. I've been cheating my customers. And I'm fabulously wealthy. That's a man who doesn't understand the justice of God. A man who understands the justice of God would say, God's just making this man a very prominent example of wickedness so that he can glorify his justice all the more by destroying that man. And I don't know when he's going to destroy that man. It may be in the short term, it may be in the long term, but I know he's going to destroy that man. Unless that man repents. Because God is just. The evil man, he doesn't understand. His sin blinds him. But the righteous man, he knows the truth. He knows all, according to the proverb. You know, it's like when I was a little kid, and I would look at the books that my parents would read, when I was just a real little kid, and I'd look at the books my parents would read, I would see the food that they liked to eat, the activities they engaged in. And to me, it seemed so boring. Those books, man, it's horrible. There's no pictures in them. They're just dry and no fun at all. You know? Why don't they watch cartoons instead of those boring old people shows, you know? So much better, bright lights and colors. Why don't they just eat cold cereal like Fruit Loops like I do instead of boring old steak? That's because I was a kid, because I was foolish, because I didn't understand, because I didn't see. They know, the grown-up knows, that the things that delight him, the things that satisfy him, are actually far more fulfilling than the empty pleasures of the child. Well, the child doesn't understand. And so it is too. If you only look at life right now, if you only look at the immediate snapshot, then you won't understand anything. You'll think that crime pays, you think that wicked people are happier, because that's often the snapshot that you see. But with the wisdom of God, you see the long term, then you see the truth. And that brings me to the final point I want to make today, which is that in order to understand that we see, we need faith. We need to believe. In order to understand things right, we need faith. Proverbs 28, verse 1, I mentioned this verse before. The wicked flee where no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. Why can the righteous be bold as a lion? Because he has faith. Because he believes what God says. And God says that the righteous man, the man who has pledged his life to Christ, who's thrown himself on the mercy of God, that man is not under condemnation. That man is justified of his sins. That man is being renewed in the knowledge of God. Therefore, that man can be bold because he has faith. Because he believes what Paul said when Paul said, if God be for us, who can be against us? It's God who justifies, who can condemn us? We have to have faith to know that. You can't just look out with your eyes and see it. You've got to have faith. Proverbs 14, verse 4 says, where no oxen are, the trough is clean, but much increase comes by the strength of an ox. That's an interesting verse. Now, did the proverb need to tell these people about the benefits of having an ox and the fact that oxen are messy? No, they all knew that. It's the broader point being made. The world is a messy place. The world is an imperfect place. Oxen were the main source of energy in the ancient world. There is no such thing as clean energy. Energy always makes a mess. So you just have to deal with it. When you're in the world, there's always trade-offs. You're in a world that's sinful. There's always a downside. There's always trade-offs. But a man who only sees the right now, he says, well, there's problems. Well, there's obstacles. I just give up. I'm just not going to do anything. I'm just going to bury my talent in the ground. But a man who has faith, he's going to engage in the work that God's given him to do because he knows that God is good and God is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. There's always problems. There's always hardships in the world. It's easier just to check out, or it could be. A lot of people are doing that these days. You know, it would be easier for me in my life. I could leave my wife and kids. I could quit my job. I could go just work the minimum possible, play video games, and drink whiskey. Be great. Be very easy in the sense of it wouldn't require much work. But it would be very, very destructive to me in the long term. If I was a wicked man that had a conscience that was seared, I might really enjoy myself for a couple of weeks. And then all the consequences would start to pile up. The man of faith, he knows, yeah, the oxen, it makes a mess. Yeah, there's always problems. There's always things that you've got to overcome. But this is what God has called me to do. Therefore, I'm going to put my hand to the plow. I'm going to do the work that he's given me. And I'm going to trust by faith that God is going to give blessing to my work. Proverbs 29, verse 1 says, he who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. It's a strong statement. He who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. See, this shows the difficulty of not having faith. Faith is going to drive me to listen to the rebuke, because the scriptures rebuke us. The gospel is a rebuke to our sin. By faith, I'm going to listen to that. Because if I don't, often rebuked and hardens his neck, then the day is going to come when God's long suffering will be at an end and destruction will come. But I don't know when that could be. That could be any time. Understanding things rightly takes faith. Proverbs 15, verse 33 says, the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. This is a passage that we've looked at before. So, so important. The fear of the Lord. Which, as we said before, the fear of the Lord is just another way of saying faith. The fear of the Lord, that I am bending the knee to Jehovah, that I am throwing myself upon him for mercy, that I am saying, yes, indeed, you are Lord, you are righteous, I will commit myself to your service. And that's the instruction of wisdom. That's the beginning of understanding of everything else. Likewise, he says, before honor is humility. Humility, again, is just another way of saying faith. You know, there's two great stories in the book of Matthew in particular where the first one is the Phoenician woman that comes to Jesus and begs for healing for her daughter. And Jesus, testing her, says that he was sent only to the house of Israel. And the woman continues to ask. And he says, it's not fit for dogs to eat the food of the children, using a very common slur for Gentiles. And the woman says, yes, but the dogs can eat the food that falls from the crumbs that fall from the table, can't they? Very humble statement. And Jesus says, I've not seen such faith in all of Israel. And he grants her her desire. Another similar story. The centurion that's coming to Jesus and asking for healing for his son. And Jesus is going to the man's house, and the centurion meets him and stops him and says, "I'm a Gentile. I'm not worthy that you should enter my house, but nonetheless, I understand how authority works. I'm a centurion. I say to a soldier, go here, and he goes. I say, come, and he comes. All you have to do is say the word, and my son will be healed." Again, a very humble statement. And Jesus' response is, "I've not seen such faith, no, and not in all of Israel." Faith and humility are just different ways of saying the same thing. To bend the knee, to humble myself, to hear the word of God. And the result, according to Proverbs, is honor. I need faith, I need humility to hear the blessings of God, to receive the blessings of God. It's the only way. Because all the blessings of the world belong to God. All the gold and silver are His, the cattle on 1,000 hills are His, and He gives them to whom He will. And He gives them to those ultimately that trust Him, that bend the knee, that believe in the gospel. Proverbs 27 verse 1 says, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth." We think we can know. We think we can prognosticate. We're so wise, we think we can tell the future. James paraphrases this later on when he talks about the foolish man, the merchant, says, "I'm going to go to this town, I'm going to buy and sell, I'm going to make so much money, I'm going to stay there a year, then I'm going to come back." He says, you ought to say, "If God wills, I'll do these things." Find a plan, but hold them lightly. Because God can change your plans in a moment. You don't know what tomorrow brings. Therefore, be humble and have faith. So again, I want to return to our text. The house of the wicked will be overthrown, but the tent of the upright will flourish. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. The wicked man, he spends all his time, all his energy building a house on this earth. He focuses his efforts on satisfying his lusts, on advancing his pride, on being his own God. But he builds on sand. He's building his house on an earth that is doomed, that is under condemnation. A world that will one day, and maybe tomorrow, be cleansed by fire and all its works destroyed. And the righteous man knows it. And therefore he holds the things of this world lightly. He knows that nothing in this world will last. He knows not money, not reputation, not family, not friends, not pleasures, lusts, all of it. It's momentary, it's deceptive, and therefore he is a sojourner, he's a pilgrim. He lives in a tent, as it were. He loves his family. He's thankful for money and worldly pleasures when the Lord gives them to him. But he's ready to move on. He holds them lightly. He's ready to lose them. He's ready to follow where God leads, to accept that the Lord gives, but the Lord also takes away. And as a result, he flourishes. He prospers. He's not Lot in his nice house in Sodom, which burned down along with the rest of the city. He's Abraham in the wilderness, ready to go where the Lord sends him. If you looked at these two men with worldly expectations, you saw Lot in a wealthy city with a nice house. He's in a position of respect. You'd look at this and you'd say, "Oh, that guy's set up for success. He's doing well for himself." Then this guy, he's just in a tent. He's out in the wilderness. He's in a pretty insecure place. Say, which one of these is set up for success? The knowledge that comes from faith in God, you'd know something different. That Sodom, even though very prosperous looking, was doomed. There's a great big dead crater even today where Sodom used to be. Abraham, he's got descendants like the stars of the sky. He's got descendants all over the world. God has multiplied Abraham greatly because Abraham's faith was in Jesus Christ. Abraham's faith was in the promise of the gospel. And through the gospel, God made children of Abraham, even out of the stones, even out of the Gentiles. He brought Abraham blessings beyond measure. And it was all because Abraham lived in a tent. It was all because Abraham was looking for a city whose foundations, with foundations whose builder and maker was God, that Abraham wasn't looking for the cities of men. Abraham wasn't looking for worldly expectations of what blessing was and what good things were and how prosperity and safety came. Abraham trusted God and did what God told him. Abraham's faith will keep on reaping benefits for him all through eternity. And so too will yours. Consider Jesus himself. Jesus, who never wrote anything, he never had a house, he didn't have a wife and kids, he left no dynasty behind him. He didn't build a castle, he didn't build a moat, he didn't found any institutions, but one, founded the church. And he founded the church without a building, without funding, you know, without some big endowment, with nothing but the truth and the power of the Spirit. And that is the institution. That is the truth that has changed the world. Don't spend all your efforts building your house on sand that will inevitably shift. Don't spend your life investing in a portfolio that guaranteed one day will go to zero. Will lose all its value. Don't spend your life laying up treasures in heaven where moth and rust will corrupt, thieves will break in and steal. Lay up treasures in heaven. Trust the Lord. Be ready to follow him where he leads. Hold the things of this world lightly. And you have his promise that you will flourish in his grace. Amen. And let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for all of your blessings and mercies. We thank you for the truths of the gospel, which you have revealed to us all through your scriptures. Thank you for revealing to us that the house of the wicked will come to ruin, but the tents of the upright will flourish. And Lord, grant us that faith, that we would walk in your ways, know your truth, and follow your word in all that we say and do, looking to glorify you with our lives, not to glorify ourselves, and to trust that you will exalt us in your time and in your way. And we thank you for all these things. We pray for your grace and mercy in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.